Bow, shall we, for a moment of prayer together. Father, again, we would ask that you might increase our knowledge of you. As we study your word, we pray that we may get excited about the truth that it portrays. We pray that Jesus Christ might be exalted by that which is done in during this time that we have to spend in studying the names of God. And we pray that our time may be that which is treated by us as extremely valuable, and at the same time may it be something that will be profitable to us in days to come. We pray that the very practical nature of the aspects of the revelation of yourself will help us to live more completely a life that pleases you. We'll praise you in Christ's precious name. Amen. Now we're talking about the names of God, and particularly as they apply to our personal lives. And so what we're doing is studying somewhat of the context where a particular name for God was emphasized, then looking at other parallel passages that clarify that a bit, looking a little at the word itself and what it indicates, and then as well looking at both the Old and New Testament in terms of the practical application of these truths in our own lives. One of the things that we learn as we go along is that godliness is really the character of God being produced in our life. And therefore, we want to be godlike. We want the characteristics of God to be evident in our life and experience. And so as we get to know who He is better, and then see what the Word of God says concerning that particular characteristic as far as we are concerned, it greatly enhances the possibility of us being available to God to live the kind of life that really is pleasing to Him. Now tonight, we want to turn to Jeremiah 23 and then turn to Jeremiah 33 and read two texts of Scripture that are very similar in nature. First of all, in verses 5 and 6 of Jeremiah 23, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely." By the way, the word safely is a word we looked at earlier in our study, Jehovah Shalom. Remember that one? Well, this is the word shalom. Safely is shalom, peacefully. "And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness." Or as the Hebrew would have it, Jehovah Tsidkenu. Turn now to the 33rd chapter and look at verses 15 and 16. "In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name by which she shall be called," that is, Jerusalem shall be called, "the Lord, our righteousness." Not only will the king be called righteousness, but the city where the king dwells will be considered righteous because he will be so completely in control of that city. Now this is the prophecy concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is he who is the righteous branch. He is the perfectly righteous king who will rule over Israel and will do so righteously and justly. Jeremiah was the last of the pre-exile prophets. Unlike Isaiah, he lived to see the dreadful fulfillment of the prophecy of the Babylonian siege and the destruction. You recall that Jeremiah was some of a remnant that were left behind after the third captivity, and there was a remnant of the people then that escaped into Egypt, and they took Jeremiah with them. Israel, the 10 northern tribes, fell more than 100 years before. Judah was in a period of decline, morally and spiritually. It had been a sort of an up and down experience. And they failed to heed the warning and the example of the nation of Israel and the dire prophecies from Isaiah and Jeremiah and others. And as a result, as a nation, the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, called Judah as a kingdom, were running pell-mell into oblivion. Jeremiah began his ministry in the reign of King Josiah. Previous to that, good kings had come and bad kings. They were sort of going through their cycles with kings, even as they did in the days of the judges, where there would be a period of reformation and then a period of apostasy, and then a period of reformation would succeed that and another period of apostasy. Spiritually, they were unstable. Josiah, who followed Manasseh and Amon, brought a sweeping reform and real revival to the land. There was a stirring of the hearts of the people. But when he died, the advocates of idolatry and the successors to the throne quickly reverted to the wickedness of past times, and it was said of them that he did evil in the sight of Jehovah, and that the people did evil in the sight of Jehovah. As you go through the book of Jeremiah, you discover that the priests and the people and the princes did every kind of evil. They polluted the temple with pagan practices. You go over to the book of Ezekiel, which was a post-exilic prophet, or a prophet writing during the time of the exile. He looked back upon the time of Jeremiah, and he pointed out some tremendous pollutions that they had brought into the temple, where they actually had sacrificed to false gods right there in the temple premises. God's glory had long since departed from the nation of Israel. Jehovah's warnings were unheeded. In fact, in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 16, at this period of time, it says that the people had sinned and that there was no longer a remedy. They had gone to the place that judgment was inevitable. Just turn with me as an example to 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings 23. In verse 26, it says, "Notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, with which his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also. I will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house which I have said, my name shall be there." Now, this was during the time of the writing of this very word. The day of grace had gone. And Jeremiah predicted precisely the captivity of Judah. He even counseled at one period of time the people of Judah to surrender to Babylon, something that was unthinkable to them. But he said, you'll be better off if you just surrender, because they're going to take you anyway. And they'll just put the city under siege. And you know, if you know your history, you know that the people resorted to eating their infants to survive because they starved them out. And there was it was a terrible time, a terrible siege. And God allowed Babylon to be his instrument of discipline upon his own people, Israel. But God had made a promise to David concerning an everlasting throne. He promised that there would always be someone to reign upon David's throne. That never in all of the history of the world would there lack that king. That doesn't mean that there was a king on the throne during the Babylonian captivity, but there was a line. There was an eligible line of kings that, of course, culminated in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, born of Mary, coming through Mary's line legitimately, coming through Joseph's line in the sense of a legal claim, coming through the line of Mary in terms of the flesh and blood aspect. And we discover that the Lord Jesus Christ indeed is the perfect fulfillment of that one who would sit upon the throne of David. And so therefore in Jeremiah 23, where we began tonight, in verse 3 it makes clear that there will be a remnant of the people who would return. In Jeremiah 23, verse 5, it says that God will raise up a righteous branch. That in itself has tremendous significance in terms of who Jesus Christ is. And then in the latter part of verse 5, said that he would raise up a king, and that this king would indeed execute justice and righteousness. And then in verse 6, it says that Judah will be saved, Israel will dwell in peace, and Jehovah will be known as Jehovah. That, of course, speaks of him in his personal relationship with people, the ever-present God who has a covenant relationship with his people. Jehovah Tsidkenu. Now, this word, Tsidkenu, begins actually TS, which sometimes is translated with a Z. Sometimes you'll see this word written out with the Z rather than the TS because the sound is almost the same. But here's the word as it's used in this particular text. It's an interesting little play on words if you want to get something in the way of historical background that is interesting. The last king of Judah was a man by the name of Mattaniah, Mattaniah. He was the last king of the nation of Judah. This word means gift of Jehovah. Gift of Jehovah. Of course, when you think of gift of Jehovah, a father that would name his son that is saying, God has given me this son. God is the one who has given this king to reign over the nation of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came in and actually took the brother of Mattaniah and put Mattaniah on the throne. But he says, if I'm going to put you on the throne, I am going to change your name. And he changed the name to Zedekiah. If you spelled it the way it ordinarily is spelled when it's Tsidkenu, it would be T-S-E-D-E-K-I-A-H. Now you can see the root Tzaddik, which of course is the same root as the Tzaddik here, precisely. And what Nebuchadnezzar apparently was saying was this: Tzaddik meant that he is the righteous one, or the righteous of Jehovah. And therefore, what he was saying in essence was, well, Israel or Judah is looking forward to having this king come who is a righteous branch. He may well have known the prophecies of Jeremiah. And they're expecting a king who is the righteous branch, one who is called a king of righteousness, one who is the one who will execute justice and righteousness. And so that's what they want. That's what I'll give them. I'll give them their righteous branch. I'll give them that one who is going to be known as the righteous of Jehovah, the righteous branch, and the one who is the king of righteousness, and the one who indeed is Jehovah, our righteousness. But just keep this in mind. It wasn't God that gave him to him, it was me. Actually, Nebuchadnezzar was a pretty proud person. And in essence, he was trying to say to the people, all right, we'll provide you with a righteous branch. But of course, we know that Mattaniah or Zedekiah, whichever you prefer, was anything but righteous. He was a wicked and weak king. And in essence, tried a weak attempt to rebel against the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon came in the third siege and destroyed the city. And ultimately, the people were sent into the 70-year captivity. Now, the word Tsidkenu is from this root, T-S-E-D-E-K, Tzaddik. And it means to be correct according to a standard. The root form means that which is stiff, that which is rigid, that which is straight. And if you understand, the concept that the Hebrews had in mind was that they saw the law as an absolute standard. In other words, a straight stick. And a man would be judged in proportion to where he stood in relationship to the law. The Jews saw the law as being the expression verbally of the character of God, and indeed that's what it is. So the law is righteous and God is righteous, and this is the expression of the righteousness of God, and where a man stands in terms of that righteousness is that which determines whether or not he is tzaddik, whether or not he is righteous. Now, it was an all-inclusive word. It described God's own character. It described his dealings with men under the concept of justice and justification and acquittal and righteousness. And you see all of those words used as a translation of tzaddik. I want to give you just a little synopsis of this because I think it's important that we capture the concept before we see what it means then for Jehovah to be our righteousness. Some of you are already ahead of me because you already know a little theology, but I want you to get the picture, perhaps more thoroughly than you have in the past, as to what constitutes righteousness, what is righteousness, and therefore what we are to be when Jehovah is our righteousness. It was used specifically concerning the outward obligations of men. For instance, in Leviticus 19, 35 and 36, it says, "You shall do no unrighteousness," there's the negative, "in judgment, in metyard, in weight or in measure, in any kinds of dealings that you have with people. You're never to do unrighteously." And then it says, "Just balances," the word just is tzaddik, "just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin shall you have." You understand what an unjust hin would be, an unjust ephah. An unjust hin, a hin was a measure, a dry measure. And if you had a dry measure, if you had one for selling and one for buying, you would want, of course, when you were selling, to have a small one, and when buying, to have a big one. Because that way you'd always come out a little bit ahead and beat inflation. And so you would have the two sizes. Well, you see, to have two sizes of weights or two sizes of measures was considered unjust. In other words, it did not measure up to a standard. Today we have a Bureau of Weights and Measures. And what do? They come out and test your scale if you're doing buying and selling to make sure that it is accurate, and many times you'll go to the store and buy a scale, and usually it's a scale to weigh yourself, and you're always a little bit relieved because it'll say right on it, "Not to be used for trade," which means that it probably isn't up to standard and you really don't weigh as much as it says. That's, you know, at least that's what you think. But you see, in the time of Jeremiah, it was essential that people had a Bureau of Weights and Measures to set up what the standard measurement would be and weigh your weight against that. Otherwise, the weight would be unjust. And that's the word and the way it's used. So in Deuteronomy 25, verses 13 through 16, it says this, "Thou shalt not have in thy bag diverse weights, a great and a small. Thou shalt not have in thine house diverse measures, a great and a small. But thou shalt have a perfect," that by the way is shalom, a whole measure, "and a just weight," tzaddik, "and a perfect and a just," there again, tzaddik, "measure shalt thou have, that thy days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." I've often wondered if what God didn't have in mind was that if you try to cheat me, I just may put an end to your life in a hurry. I mean, that's God knew the heart of men. And so he says, you want to preserve your life. Your life is staked on it. Most likely, however, he meant that there would be the judgment of God upon those that had diverse weights. Then it says in verse 16, "For all that do such things, and all that do unrighteously," the negative of tzaddik, "they are an abomination unto the Lord." Do you ever see how serious God saw cheating your neighbor, even out of a little bit of flour or a little bit of barley or whatever it might be? If you go to Job chapter 31, verse 6, the word is translated "even." "Let me be weighed," he says, "with an even balance, that God may know my integrity. Evaluate me fairly," in other words. Remember in Psalm 62:9, it says that man is weighed in the balance. Surely men of the low degree Our vanity and men of high degree are a lie to be laid in the balance. They are altogether lighter than vanity. And that's the concept that Job had in mind. So it's a word that was used in terms of the dealings that we have with men. It's also used of a full measure toward God in a spiritual sense. In Psalm 4, verse 5, it says that we are to offer sacrifices of righteousness. Whosoever offers sacrifices of righteousness, and or it tells us an order, a command, offer the sacrifice of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Recall in Psalm 51, verse 17, it says that the sacrifices that God is pleased with are sacrifices of a broken and a contrite heart. And a broken and contrite heart thou wilt not despise, he says there. And you see, the idea is that God would accept the penitent sinner who would come to him not claiming any righteousness of his own, but throwing himself upon the mercy of God. God said, I can arrange for imputed righteousness to such an individual. The sacrifices that really please me are when you come with that humble and contrite heart. But you see, Job inquires and asks the question in Job 9:2, how can a man be righteous with God? When you begin to think in terms of God's perfect standard, you ask yourself, how could I ever approximate that standard? How could I ever be brought into line with that standard? And of course, that's the question that faces us tonight in terms of our righteousness. Hosea chapter 10, verse 12 says, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it's time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. There needs to be a humbling of ourselves before God, realizing that we have no righteousness of our own. The word is used hundreds of times in Scripture in the sense of rendering just verdicts or making things right. Deuteronomy 16, 18. It tells us, judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with a just judgment, a tzaddik judgment. Isaiah 5, verse 23, the rulers and leaders in the time of Isaiah were told not to pervert justice, and he claims that they have been. He says, which justify the wicked for reward, and take away the righteousness of the righteous, causing other people to do unrighteousness, rather than measuring up to a standard. And so he tells them in Isaiah 10, verse 1, that they weren't to decree unrighteous laws. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that write grievousness which they have prescribed. We know from Scripture that God is looking for righteousness. Isaiah 5, 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looketh for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. See, they were so unjust and had so perverted justice that the Lord, in looking for righteousness, all he heard was the cry of the people who had been cheated and robbed and misused and all of the rest. I wonder today, I really wonder what the Lord hears when he looks down upon us in our society today. He looks for righteousness. And even as it says, when the Lord comes, will he find faith on the earth? You have to ask yourself the question too, when he comes, will he find righteousness? But Jehovah himself is the fountain of righteousness. He himself is the source from which real, true righteousness comes. Let me just give you some verses. Psalm 129, verse 4. The Lord is righteous. He hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked. Isaiah 45, verse 21, tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told you it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God, tzaddik, and a Savior. And there is none else beside me. He's the only one. He stands alone as having perfect righteousness. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, he is the rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. Psalm 119, verse 137, and also 142 and 144. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. You see how that correlates? He is the righteous one. He gives righteous judgments. He gives the righteous word. God's word is right because he is right. God's word comes up to standard because he is up to standard. And because this is God's word, we'd better believe the standards that God's word has. Our society today is trying to crumble down those standards. They're trying to tear them down. They're trying to compromise them. They're trying to say we can believe that God meant that back there, but he doesn't mean that anymore today. But God's standards have never changed. Psalm 89, verse 14, justice and judgment are thy habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Psalm 97, verse 2, cloud and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. Psalm 48, verse 10, according to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Psalm 145, verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. He's the fountain of righteousness. You want to find true righteousness. You want to find that which truly conforms to a standard. You have to go to the Lord. He is the only source of what sometimes is called plus righteousness. We are relative righteousness, which really is minus righteousness. A very clear distinction between the two. Relative righteousness is when I look at you and I say I'm as good as you are. Using you as a relative standard, I decide whether I'm righteous or not. God won't allow that. There is never a time, in fact, he forbids it. He says we are never to compare ourselves with others in order to determine who's righteous and who's not. Do you ever read about how where it says that Jesus Christ is our, I'm trying to think of the word in the King James, example, I think is the word. He says he is our example. And the word literally means copyhead. Understand what a copyhead is? Maybe it's been a while since you've used this. I don't think they even use it anymore. But it used to be that they gave us a manual when we first learned to write cursive. And it was called a penmanship manual here. It used to be called a copyhead. It was called a copyhead in Canada. And what happened was, and I certainly can't even give you a good example of it because I couldn't make the ideal copyhead for anything in the world, so I'll just use lines. Up here, there was an excellent penman who penned very carefully, and it was reprinted, the words of a little rhyme that would say, the rain in Spain lies mainly on the plain, or something like that. And the idea is that you then would copy what you saw above. And the idea was that you'd have about 10, 15 lines here, and you were to copy what was above each time. But most people were like me. They copied that as best they could, and then suddenly began to copy the copy, and then copy the copy of the copy, and then copy the copy of the copy of the copy, and on down the line. When they got to the bottom, there was absolutely no resemblance between what was up here and what was down here. And you see, it's a beautiful example when it says Christ is our copyhead. He is the only one that we follow as an example. We don't look at the copies of the copies or the copies of the copies of the copies. We look at the copyhead himself. They say, oh, but that's discouraging. He's so perfect. I'd rather have something a little more perfect, then I can get a better score. But unfortunately, the only way you get a good score is by copying the copyhead. And of course you say, well, I can't. And that's the whole point of it. That's why Jesus Christ has to be Jehovah Tsidkenu to you. He has to be your righteousness so that he can place you in himself. You see, the way for the copyhead to be perfect once again is to have the hand of the original writer inside my hand so that the motion is made by him. Or if we think in terms of the human body, if he is the head, all of this comes, you know, every movement I make comes by dictation of the head. And to see if I could get my head straight, I probably could write straight. If something would have been done mentally to me to make me a careful writer, I had a teacher in grade 9 that wrote on one of my papers, said, you're so careless, you won't live long enough to be careless. And he was talking about my writing, my beautiful penmanship. But you see, the thing is that it's in the head, it's not in the hand. Although the arthritis in the hand makes it even worse now. But you see, the head tells me what to do. So if Jesus Christ is my head and I am the body, then the copy will be that which he wishes it to be, because he's the one who's doing the writing. And so you see, we want Jesus Christ to be our righteousness. But you see, he's the perfect one. He's the perfect righteousness. And we get so hung up on this matter of relative righteousness. And we set our own standards. We set up a standard and we'll say, this is all right. And, you know, that's what's really happened to our society. Down the line, there was a standard, which was a biblical standard, studying a little bit today in the background of ancient Greece. It is amazing to discover how much influence the Bible had upon Greece and Rome, in spite of the fact that they were opposed to it. There was a standard that was held, even though many times they were trying to get away from it. It seemed like the Word of God was a magnet that kept bringing them back on course. They would veer off on something, but all of a sudden a cry would rise because they were off course too far, and the Bible says it's wrong, and they would zip back. And you see this in history. You see it in the history of this country. And right now we happen to be at one of the furthest points in our society. And the reason is because in the 1920s, when the Word of God was recognized to be the Word of God in most of the pulpits of the land, before higher criticism came in from Germany, and remember, it was Germany where that originated, and it was that philosophy of throwing the Bible out as the inerrant Word of God that gave the fertile ground for Hitler. Don't ever forget that. And while it is poisoning the minds of the Europeans so that they can rationalize away correct conduct to the place they can kill 6 to 8 million people, slaughter them, while that's going on over there, the theologians in this country are saying, oh, this is good. Can you imagine that? And in the 1920s, there became what was known as the modernist movement, and they began to move away from the standard. When they moved away from the standard, they set up a new standard. Well, you see, the next generation, instead of looking at the old standard to find out what's right, and thus coming up somewhere between the new standard and the old standard, they took the old standard as the absolute standard, and then they came down and deteriorated a little more. And then a little more, and then a little more, and then a little more. And that's where we are today. What are they using for a standard of right and wrong today? They're using what happened in the 60s. And what happened in the 60s was the standard, and therefore we move a little further away from that standard in the 70s. Lord, help us in the 80s. The fact is, the only way to get back is get back to the standard. Because that is tzaddik. And there have been periods of time where revival has come in. The Reformation, of course, was probably the most sterling example of that. But when the Reformation came, it brought people back to facing themselves according to the standard. Do you know what it did? It caused people to fall on their faces in helplessness before God. Because the relative standard had been swept away. And the absolute standard stood as the truth, absolute truth. We need to recapture that in this day and age. And we need to realize that everybody is trying to compromise our standards today. And we're getting further away from the copyhead. Now, What we have to realize, and this is a very basic thing, we have to realize that man in himself is void of personal righteousness. He has none. Now, mind you, the humanist movement in which we are seeing an uprise today basically is saying, if you define it briefly, that the solution to man's problems are within himself and that man is autonomous. And because man is autonomous, he then is able to set up on his own what is righteousness. And therefore, if I decide that murder is right, then it's right, of course, for me to murder. Because I've decided it is right. Probably the best illustration of that, and I repeat this, I used it a few Sunday nights ago, but I repeat it because it's such a clear example. On Paul Harvey's radio broadcast, he cited a news story concerning a judge who had a man stand before him who had raped a girl in a bus depot. And as the man stood before the judge asked him to speak for himself, and the man said, "Well, it may be wrong for you to do that, but my standard is different than yours. And by my standards, it's perfectly legitimate. I don't call it rape. I call it an act of courtship. And I have set up that standard, and that's my standard. And as long as I am true to my own standard, then I'm all right." The judge said this. Now get this. The judge said, "Unfortunately, you live in a society that has set up a different standard than your standard. And therefore, we have to judge you on the basis of society's standard rather than your own standard. However, I want to encourage you to do everything you can to change society to conform more to your standard rather than you changing to conform to society's standard." That's humanism. That's all it is. That you are autonomous. You do have a right to set up your own standard. It just happens that nobody has convinced the rest of the world that rape is an act of courtship. And if you could just convince them of that, then you would be judged by that standard. The deterioration of standards. Man himself is devoid of the ability to be autonomous. He doesn't have it because he has no righteousness in himself. Psalm 14, verse 3, "They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." Paul, in quoting this in Romans 3, verses 20 through 23, said this, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." The law is a perfect standard. You can't be justified by the works of the law because you can't keep the works of the law. "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Man is void of righteousness. Man's righteousness, according to Isaiah 64, verse 6, is as filthy rags, for your righteousness for your all is an unclean thing, and your righteousness are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. The word there for filthy rags is one Hebrew word, and the word was used in a number of connotations, one of which was the rags wrapped around the leper's sores. Have you ever seen a leper? With rags wrapped around him, the old dirty bandages, putrefying sores. Those bandages were good for only one thing, and that was the trash heap. It was a terrible, vile term. And God says the very best you can do, not the worst. If your righteousnesses are as filthy rags, can you imagine what he thinks of your unrighteousness? Your righteousnesses, the best you can do, are like those filthy, filthy rags. Paul claimed that his self-righteousness could not avail in any way, Philippians 3. He says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh," look what I had going for me, "if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. From the natural standpoint, the way the Jews evaluated, here I was. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. You couldn't pin a rap on me in terms of what the Jews interpreted righteousness according to the law to be. He wasn't claiming he was up to the standard. He was just up to the standard that man had set up in accordance with that law. He says this, but what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that righteousness which through the faith of Christ, which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. He says, my righteousness might avail as far as man's standard is concerned, but according to God's standard, I'm a loser. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 7 and 8, it says this, O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, Jew and Gentile alike, through all the countries, whether thou hast driven them because of their trespasses that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. Man has no personal righteousness. That's why Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's why David said in Psalm 51, verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So you see, Job's question in Job 25:4 is very significant. How then can a man be righteous before God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? We read in Exodus 34, verse 7, that he will by no means clear the guilty. Now it's interesting that that text that says that is in a context where it tells us that the purpose and the desire of God is to forgive sin and transgression. Now how is that consistent? When it says in Exodus 23, verse 7, I will not justify the wicked. The sinner is guilty. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. The best that anyone could deserve is death. But you see, here's where the beauty comes in. Jehovah Tsidkenu. God has made arrangement and provision for imputed righteousness in himself. Jehovah, our righteousness. Now, this is a mystery. Something that God has revealed, we accept it by faith, it's sometimes difficult to grasp it. God is faced, as you've heard me say before, with what I call the divine dilemma. On one hand, you have a holy God. On the other hand, you have a sinful man. How can a holy God ever be reconciled to a sinful man? The answer and the key to this was for this holy God to come in the form of a man, being perfect, and by that perfection, then give his life a ransom, a sacrifice for the sinner, so that the righteousness of God can be placed upon the sinner, even as the sin was placed upon the sin bearer, the Lord Jesus Christ. This was conceived by God from the very beginning, even before the foundation of the world, it tells us in the New Testament. God recognized what would happen and what would be necessary to accomplish his purpose. And all of the sacrificial system, all of the feasts, all of the offerings, everything that took place, even the tabernacle itself, as we pointed out Sunday morning, all of it pointed to the day that this God-man would come. God in the flesh, coming to bear the sins and the iniquities of men and women like you and like I. So in Isaiah 45, verse 24 and 25, we see these words. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. God even made provision for the nation of Israel in the person of his own son. Isaiah 50 and verse 8, he is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. God made arrangements for that through the sacrificial system. Isaiah 54, verse 17, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment shalt thou condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their righteousness. Their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. It is my righteousness imputed to them. And he allowed that through the sacrificial system, which was in anticipation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But to provide this, it required the innocent paying the price for the guilty. And this couldn't be done by a mere man. It could only be done by the one who is righteous, he himself, Tzaddik, so that the unrighteous, the negative of Tzaddik, could be saved. So Jesus Christ is seen in Isaiah 53 as the suffering servant who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one into his own way. And the Lord hath laid on himself the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before a shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Again in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, we read these words, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch." There you are again, the branch. "For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree." Why? Because Jehovah Tzidkenu has come to reign. He's called the Holy Servant in Isaiah 49, verse 7. "Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, his Holy One, to whom man despiseth, to him whom the nations abhorreth, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel. He shall choose thee." He is the Holy One, yet he is the one who gave his life. And then in our verse, Jeremiah 23, verse 5, he's called the branch. And Jehovah said, "Canu, behold, the days will come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." And so in Isaiah 61, verse 10, we read these words, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness." That's where we get that idea of the robe of righteousness. "As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels, so he is going to adorn me in the robe of his righteousness imputed to me." So Jehovah Tzidkenu finds its final fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the one of whom it said in by way of prophecy in Psalm 45 and verse 7, "Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee above with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And the book of Hebrews tells us that referred directly to Jesus Christ. Isaiah 11, verse 5, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, speaking of Messiah, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Isaiah 59, verse 16, and he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. And then in Revelation 19, verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. In Acts chapter 3, verse 14, it says, but you denied the Holy One and the just, the righteous, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. And in Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9, it says, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O Lord, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou lovest righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Jesus Christ is Jehovah Tsidkenu, Jehovah our righteousness. But Jesus Christ also has to then be to us our righteousness. He has to be made righteousness unto us. And so we have verses like 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He's made all of those things, among which is righteousness. Or the familiar verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, and God the just is satisfied to look on him condemned and pardon me. Oh, I'll tell you, that's a wonderful, wonderful thing that he has done. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. As the perfect Son of God, he perfectly obeyed the law, the standard of righteousness, perfectly obeyed it, and became, as it says in Romans 10:4, he became the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. God says that simply by looking to him as Jehovah Tsidkenu, he takes his righteousness and credits it to our account. All of his goodness, all of his perfection, all that he is, it's credited to our account, so that when God sees us, he does not see us. He sees us in Christ. So therefore, he sees Christ. And in Christ, we are declared to be righteous. So righteousness is imputed to us by faith. Now, what Israel did, and the thing that they failed to do, and the thing that our society is doing today, as we've already pointed out, is that they sought to establish a righteousness of its own rather than submit to the righteousness of God. And that's precisely what Paul talked about. Remember, chapters 9, 10, and 11 of the book of Romans is a parenthesis dealing with the nation of Israel. Everything that you have in those three chapters are again looking at the nation of Israel in all of their failure and all of the rest and God's provision for them. And though there are certainly some things there that can be applied to us, such as the just shall live by faith and so on and so forth, things of that nature that can certainly be applied to us, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, all those verses are in there. But the primary application of the verses has to do with the nation of Israel, as you know. And in chapter 10, verse 3, it says, for they, speaking of Israel, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That was the gross failure of the nation of Israel, and that's the gross failure of our society today. If you walked up to a person on the street just at random and asked him, "Do you want to be unrighteous?" he'd say, "Of course not." And in all likelihood, with a little bit of conversation with him, you'd discover that he doesn't think he is unrighteous. Because you see, as far as his standard of righteousness is concerned, he is righteous. And because he has his own standard of righteousness, he refuses to submit to the righteousness of God. The believer in Christ, the person who comes to Christ, must believe, first of all, that he is unrighteous. And as he comes, knowing he's a sinner, comes short of the glory of God because the standard of God is too perfect for him. He accepts then the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. That imputed righteousness places him in a position of righteousness and also frees him to express righteousness, express the very members of his body as instruments of righteousness. That's why Romans 6 tells us, don't yield your body as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourselves rather as instruments of righteousness, because now you are made righteousness in Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 3, verse 26, it says, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. Here now is a declaration of the righteousness of God, that he might be just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus. And then it goes on and talks about his own perfect standard of righteousness. Philippians 3:9, and being found in him, not having mine own righteousness, Paul said. Romans chapter 5, verses 16 through 19, and not as it was by one that sinneth, and so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offenses of one's judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto the justification of life. Now listen to this. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, that would be Jesus Christ, many shall be made righteous. A total submitting to the righteousness of God. But the imputed righteousness of Christ as our position in him is one thing. The practical outworking of that righteousness is something that God is seeking to do through the work of the Holy Spirit in the individual believer. It's not as though he made us righteous so we could continue to be unrighteous. He made us righteous and so we'd be freed to be righteous. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24 says, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And Romans 6, verse 18, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Ephesians 6, 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness. Philippians 1, 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And there's a tremendous benefit to living righteously in Jesus Christ. Just listen to some of these verses. He withdraweth not his eyes from the righteous, Job 36, 7. Psalm 34, 15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. Psalm 37, verse 25, I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Psalm 92, verse 12, the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. Isaiah 3, verse 10, say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Those are just a few. But what an advantage it is to have, first of all, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, so our position is perfect in him, and then have the practical outflow of that righteousness in our life, because there's great blessing to those who live righteously. What a marvelous name, Jehovah Tsidkenu. It reveals the motive, the measure, and the method of our acceptance before a holy God, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. David Whitelaw, in his book, Jehovah Jesus, has the words of a tremendous hymn. It says this: I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Sidkenu was nothing to me. When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fears shook me. I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Sidkenu, my Savior must be. My terrors all vanished before the sweet name. My guilty fears banished, with boldness I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah Sidkenu is all things to me. Do you know him tonight as Jehovah Sidkenu? That aspect of his character should be that which permeates our very being. Let's pray. Father, we have seen a lot in a hurry tonight in terms of the reality of Jehovah Sidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. We would confess that even today, throughout this week, that as people have seen our lives, they would have reason to question whether we are truly righteous. We confess, Lord, that we in ourselves could never produce a righteousness that even approximates the standard of perfection in your word. But, oh Lord, help us to yield to you and live in obedience to your word with the power of the Holy Spirit, so that the very righteousness of Jesus Christ will be exhibited in our lives and that we'll be a true reflection of his character. Forgive us, Lord, for so often going our own way and seeking to set our own standard of righteousness. Help us not to compromise the true righteousness that you have established and kept and provided in the power of the Holy Spirit for us. Help us to live a life that is pleasing to you, because it is a life in keeping with the character of our Savior. Dismiss us with thy blessing. As we go our several ways, may we go with the full knowledge and joy of Jesus Christ, our Jehovah Sidkenu. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.